Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be reading today from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17 and reading through verse 32. However, we will never get past verse 19 today. Let me just tell you, we have been dealing with an entire series, and the entire series is Walking with the Lord. I'm going to review. Today happens to be the sixth part, although it's going to be the first of three messages. Each one of these messages, I think, are self-contained. But let me just say that I think not only this message, but the next two messages are going to be absolutely needed and necessary, especially if you're going to not only change your life, but help others as well. So I would encourage you to be faithful and to be here if you can, especially for the next two Sundays. And I know Scott will have a long drive. Jim won't have so far, but that's okay. But Ephesians chapter 4, look, if you would please, beginning with verse 17. The apostle said this, "I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of your redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now, so far in this series, we have dealt with walking before the Lord and walking with the Lord. And I pointed out the fact how it's impossible to really walk with the Lord unless you walk before the Lord. And the word before literally means in the presence of or in the face of. We looked in the Bible, we saw how Enoch walked with the Lord, Abraham walked with the Lord, Jacob walked, a host of others as well. But God told Abram, "Walk thou before me and be thou perfect." In our study of Enoch, we also found that Enoch was translated that he should not see death, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then we looked at verse 6 after verse 5 of Hebrews 11. "But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." So I pointed out that absolutely fundamental and basic and foundational, if we're going to please the Lord, if we're going to walk with the Lord, we must absolutely walk in faith. And then, as I pointed out, we were walking in faith. The very next thing I dealt with was Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7, where Paul is now telling us if we're going to walk by walk pleasing to the Lord, we must walk worthy of our calling. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 there, he actually tells us how we are to walk worthy of our calling. And by the way, when he says that we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, I showed you how the word vocation occurs 10 times in the New Testament, and it actually refers to our salvation. So when he says walk worthy of your vocation, he is saying walk worthy of your calling, your salvation wherewith you have been called, that is unto salvation. And then he tells us that we're to walk worthy, how? In all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and then thirdly, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we looked at a whole message on lowliness, an entire message on meekness, and I must point out again that meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not poor posture. Meekness does not equal cowardice. No. Moses was the meekest man on earth in his day, and you know what he did. Our Lord was meek, and yet he took the scourge of small cords and drove those money changers out of the temple. So, you know, you must understand that meekness is disciplined strength under Christ. Those who are meek have been broken to yoke. That is, we wear the yoke of Christ, and we're disciplined by him. So, he tells us then that we are to endeavor to keep the unity that God has made in the bond of peace. And then I explain verses 4 through 7 in that light as well. Now, what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 4, after telling us to walk worthily, now in verses 17 through verse 32, he tells us to walk differently. That is, we must walk in a different manner in our lives. We are different from the world. We are different from the ungodly. We're different from the heathen, and it must be made manifest. If we have really and truly been redeemed and justified and reconciled and sanctified, obviously then there must be a difference. So I want to call your attention to verse 17. We're going to look at verse 17, verse 18, and verse 19 today. So here is what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. When we are to walk pleasing unto the Lord, we must not only walk in faith, we must not only walk worthily, but now he tells us we must walk differently. So in verse 17, he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds." Now, I want to call your attention to the word testify. He said he is testifying in the Lord. The word testify here is martyromai. It is actually from the Greek word martus. It is where we get our English word martyr. When you hear the word martyr, you automatically think of someone who has died for the faith. That is the connotation that we place with it today. But the word martyr originally just means and meant witness. Jesus Christ is called the faithful and true witness. Jesus Christ did not die for his faith as such. He died for his people, but he is the faithful and true martyr. You also have to remember this. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and verse 9 said, "God is my witness." And the word witness there is martyr. God is my martyr. Though God has not died, he is just simply saying that God is a witness to his ministry. Now, when Paul says this, "I therefore say and testify in the Lord," the word testify actually means to take to record, to cite as a witness, to conjure, to beseech in God's name, and to testify solemnly. Now, when the Apostle Paul says, "I am testifying," he is saying, basically, I'm bearing witness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am ministering by his authority. And so the Apostle Paul, listen carefully, is not only testifying to them, he may also be testifying against them. You have to remember that a witness can be either for the defendant or against the defendant. So a witness then has a twofold opportunity. So the Apostle Paul is saying, "I'm solemnly testifying to you. If you will listen to me, I'm going to be a witness for you and to you. If you don't witness, if you don't listen to me, then I'm going to end up being a witness against you." So in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, don't turn there right now, but here's what Paul said. He's writing to these Corinthians, and he says, "I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent from you, now I write them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come, I will not spare." What did he just say? I've already witnessed to you. I've been a witness for you. And if you haven't repented, when I get there, I'm going to be a witness against you. Now, he said basically the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. He said, therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not for destruction. So he said, I'm trying to be a witness to you. If you refuse to listen, I'm going to be a witness against you. So when Paul says in verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, he's saying here is a solemn witness that I'm giving to you, and here's that witness, that you walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. Now the word Gentiles is the Greek word ethnos, which simply refers to nations or pagans or the heathen. So the Apostle Paul is testifying that we as Christians should be different in our walk, in our lives, from the ungodly, from the unsaved, and from the heathen. We are not like them in any way, and we should therefore be different from them, and that difference should be easily detected and manifested. Now, the interesting thing is, in verses 17 through 19, after he tells us, you know, that we should walk differently here, he proceeds to tell us exactly how the unsaved walked. And that's very interesting. How do the heathen walk? How do the unsaved walk? Well, look, if you would, please, in verse 17. He says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now, I'm going to say that the vanity of the mind here is a very general description. He's going to delineate in verses 18 and 19. So he's giving you a broad term, say, here it is in generalized terminology, and then he's going to take that generalized term and he's going to descend into the specific. So, how do they walk in the vanity of their mind? When you and I hear the word vanity, we normally think of that which is vain, that which is useless, that which is worthless, that which is a waste of time. The interesting thing is, the word vanity not only means that which is useless and worthless, but it means more than that. It actually means that which is devoid of truth, that which is perverse, depraved, and inappropriate. Now, listen carefully. You will find the word vanity and the word vain translated from different Hebrew words and sometimes different Greek words. But the very first time the word is translated as vanity in the Old Testament occurs in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 5. And I want you to hold Ephesians 4 and turn there, because I want you to see what is included under the term vanity. Notice, if you would, 2 Kings chapter 17, and it's verse 15. 2 Kings chapter 17, and look, if you would please, at verse 15. Interestingly, 2 Kings 17 and verse 15. Now he's talking about Israel, what Israel did to God. The Bible says, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. Watch. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. Now the interesting thing is, if you read the context, Israel has descended into idolatry. And when he says that they followed vanity, he's talking about idolatry. They followed idols. They became vain. That is, they became idolaters. And then he says they went after the heathen that was round about them. So that means very obviously then they worship Baal. They worship Ashtaroth. They worship all the false gods. So here clearly then the word vanity means far more than just simply that which is useless and worthless. It is true that idolatry is useless and worthless, but it's even more than that. It's perverse. It is depraved. So, obviously, anyone who is involved in idolatry is also devoid of truth. Now, if you will turn into the New Testament to 2 Peter chapter 2, and look, if you would please, at verse 18, you will see that the word vanity here from the Greek word also emphasizes perverseness and depravity. Notice 2 Peter chapter 2, and look, if you would please, at verse 18. He's talking about these men who are devoid of truth, the wicked men, he says in verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, watch, he's talking about vanity now, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. But notice, if you would, vanity here is concern with the lust of the flesh and wantonness. So, the word vanity not only means that which is useless and worthless, it also includes idolatry, it includes being devoid of truth, it also includes being perverse and perverted as such. Now, here's the interesting thing. Since we're in Ephesians chapter 4, just look back to Ephesians chapter 2. I've pointed this out before. You and I should really understand how the unsaved walk, because we were once that ourselves. So if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, and you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now look what he says. Among whom also we all had our conversation or conduct in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, and notice this, even as others. So Paul is saying we should really understand how the unsaved walk, because we used to walk that way ourselves. We walked in exactly the same manner. We lived in the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. We were idolaters. We were children of wrath, even as others. And one of the problems that we incur as Christians is oftentimes there are too many memories of our former lives. We remember too well what we used to be like. Now, I want you to note something. The Apostle Paul goes on to tell us how we are different. Watch. I just read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Now look at verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So notice what he says. Here's what you were. But now God has intervened and God has supernaturally changed us. So if God then has given us his love, if God has quickened us, if he has given us life in Jesus Christ, by his grace we must absolutely live differently. We are not like the unsaved. So, go back in your Bibles to Ephesians 4 now, and look, if you would, at verses 18 and 19. We've already talked about vanity. Now he's going to break vanity down. Watch in verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now, just in verse 18, Paul speaks then of a darkened understanding, alienation from life, ignorance of mind, and blindness of heart. So I want us to consider these things one at a time. First of all, what is it like to be unsaved? What is it like to be a heathen? What is it like to be a pagan? Well, the Apostle Paul says, first of all, there's a darkened understanding. Well, the question should automatically arise, well, how do understandings become darkened? What brings darkness to an understanding? And the answer is basically threefold. I want you to listen carefully. First of all, there is a judicial darkening of the mind, or a judicial blindness of the mind. The word judicial simply refers to the law court of God. God is the judge. It is God who pronounces the sentence against the wicked and corrupt and perverse men. So a judicial darkening or a judicial blindness is usually imposed upon people for their rejection of God, His Son, His Word, and His truth. Now let me show you. I want you to hold Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to go back to Psalm 69. Then we're going to the book of Romans. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It speaks of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take the time to go through Psalm 69, but it is, and it does have reference to Christ over and over. For instance, he will tell you in there, "The zeal of my house, thine house has eaten me up," which is applied directly to Christ. They hated him, and he not for anything that he had done. Then he says, look if you would please down to verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat and my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink." So all this happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. So let's begin looking at verse 22. Look what happens. Of course, you know Israel rejected Christ. Watch carefully. He says in verse 22, here's the judicial sentence. "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold upon them." Note if you would, he said in verse 23, "Let their eyes be darkened." And then in verse 24, "Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold upon them." That is a judicial sentence. If you will look in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 1 very quickly. Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 21. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. In this passage, the Apostle Paul makes this exceedingly clear. Romans 1 verse 21. Listen carefully to what he says. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations," that is, they went to idolatry, "and their foolish heart was darkened." That's a judicial sentence. If you would turn to Romans chapter 11 and look at verse 7. Romans 11, and we'll read verses 7 through 10. Romans 11, look in verse 7. Here is a judicial blindness now. Watch carefully. Romans 11, verse 7. "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said," quoting from Psalm 69, "let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for it broke them to jealousy." So what did God do? God sent a judicial blindness upon the people. So there is a judicial blindness. Secondly, there is a retributive darkening or a retributive blindness where God always makes the penalty fit the crime. It's the lex talionis of Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but let me quote some verses. In Isaiah 9, in verse 19, God says, "Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother." Notice, through the wrath of the Lord is the land darkened. In other words, the people have sinned against God. God is sending a retributive justice and a retributive darkening upon them because of their sins. The same thing in Isaiah 24, verse 11. There's a crying for wine in the street. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In other words, there's no happiness. Why? Because of their sins. God is now punishing them for their sins. You'll find the same truth in Ezekiel 30 and verse 18. So God is just saying there that there is not only a judicial darkening of the mind, there is a retributive darkening of the mind. And thirdly, I'm going to point out that there is what you and I would call a natural darkening of the mind. And when I say a natural darkening, I mean that darkening that comes in response to sin. That is, we actually reap that which we sow. And the more we indulge in sin, the darker the understanding becomes. Actually, the more you indulge in sin, and I'm going to say this another way, the dumber you become. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, God even said that oxen were smarter than his people. Because the ox knoweth its crib. But he said, my people doth not know and my people doth not consider. So there is a natural darkening in response to sin. Albert Barnes said it like this, listen carefully. A man who is intemperate has no just views of the government of the appetites. A man who is unjust has no perception of the loveliness of purity. A man who is avaricious or covetous has no just views of the beauty of benevolence. A man who indulges in low vices will weaken his mental powers and render himself incapable of intellectual effort. Indulgence in vice destroys the intellect as well as the body and unfits a man to appreciate the truth of a proposition in morals or in mathematics or the beauty of a poem as well as the truth and beauty of religion or Christianity. Nothing is more obvious than that indulgence in sin weakens the mental powers and renders them unfit for high intellectual effort. This is seen all over the heathen world now in the stolid, stupid mind, the perverted moral sense, the incapacity for profound or protracted mental effort as really as it was among the heathen to whom Paul preached. And he says you can see it today just like you could then. So darkened understanding comes from spiritual blindness. And it can be a judicial darkening. It can be a retributive darkening. It can be a natural darkening. Now, I want you to look back in Ephesians chapter 4 because he's already talked about that we're not to walk in vanity like the heathen do. But notice if you would please, he also says in verse 18, having the understanding darkened, and then he says, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Now, it's bad enough to be alienated from the life of God, but it's even worse to be ignorant and alienated. The Greek word for alienation refers not just simply to alienation and an estrangement, but it also includes being shut out from intimacy and fellowship. An unsaved man may confess and acknowledge that there is a God and even intellectually believe in him, but yet he's shut out from the life of God through his ignorance. Let me show you. I want you to hold Ephesians 4. Look back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. And he's preaching to a bunch of heathen philosophers. They were very religious, but they were heathen philosophers. Notice if you would, in Acts chapter 17, beginning there with verse 29, look what he says. He's telling these pagans, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now note, he said, since we're the offspring of God, it's absolutely stupid to think that God is made out of gold or silver or some graven image or some graven idol. No. You see, the Athenians were heathen philosophers, a lot of them. They were very smart in one sense of the word, and they thought they knew God or the gods because they believed in the plurality of God. In fact, if you look in Acts chapter 17, beginning there with verse 22, here's what Paul says to them. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious," or literally too religious. Watch, he explains, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" So, these Athenians then believed in a god or gods. They had altars to all their false gods. And in case they missed one, they even had an altar to the unknown God. Now, if you walked up to an Athenian and asked, "Do you believe in God?" what's he going to say? "Well, yes. Yeah, I believe in God. I have, in 50 years of preaching, I have no idea how many people have told me, 'I believe in God.'" And yet their lives were an absolute total wreck. I want to tell you something, and this may shock you, but believing in God does not make you a Christian. You say, "How can that be?" There are many people who believe in God intellectually who are totally ignorant of God. You know what James wrote in James 2 and verse 19? He said, "Thou believest in one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Wow. That's what I told a man one time. He told me he believed in God. And I said, "You're not even as good as the devil." He said, "What?" I said, "Well, the devil believes, but he also trembles. And I don't see you trembling." I have to understand something. You have to pay close attention as to why men are alienated from God. He said they're alienated from God through the ignorance that is in them. Now listen, if the knowledge of God is life to the soul, then ignorance of God is death to the soul. Moreover, when we say that knowledge of God is life, it is not just any knowledge. It certainly is not simply intellectual knowledge. I've known people that have memorized scriptures, gone to Bible schools, received theological degrees, and can argue rationally and intellectually on the existence and attributes of God. Such intellectual knowledge may be fine and wonderful, but it is not saving knowledge. There's a difference between an intellectual knowledge and a saving knowledge. Let me show you. I want you to hold Ephesians chapter 4, but look in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I want you to see what our Lord says concerning life. John 17 is the high priestly prayer of our Lord. And he begins to pray, and look what he says. John 17, beginning there with verse 1. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, 'Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him.'" Now, you want to know what eternal life is? Listen carefully. Eternal life is not living forever. If you define eternal life as living forever, then the unsaved would have it because they'll live forever in judgment or in retribution or in punishment. Eternal life is not just living forever. It is true that we are eternal beings. What is eternal life? Look at it. Verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What is eternal life? It is a personal, intimate relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let me say this very plainly. If you do not have eternal life now in time and history, you're not going to get it when you die. Because eternal life is a personal, intimate relationship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so strange that so many people who live ungodly lives want to go to heaven when they die. Why? They're not interested in having a personal, intimate relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ now. What makes them think that when they die, all of a sudden they're going to want that? Well, I can assure you, punishment will make you think you would want that. That is for sure. But I'm just simply saying, eternal life is something that we enjoy now. And we will enjoy it more fully in the presence of God the Father and God the Son. That is true. But notice what he said, eternal life is knowledge. He said, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the one true and the living God. So it means knowing him not just intellectually, but knowing him personally in an intimate, personal, saving relationship. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles to Matthew 11. I can quote it, but I want you to see it. Look in Matthew 11 and verse 27. So you're going to ask me, how do I get this personal, intimate relationship? How do I get this knowledge? Well, look what our Lord says. Here's the answer. Matthew 11 and verse 27. Here it is. Matthew 11 and verse 27. Our Lord says this, all things are delivered unto me and my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and whomsoever the Son will reveal him. How do you get to know who Jesus Christ is? God reveals it to you. You remember when our Lord asked his disciples in Matthew 16, who do men say that I the Son of Man am? Well, they said, some say you're Elijah, some Elias, one of the prophets. But whom say ye that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did our Lord say? Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for thou art smarter than anyone else. Thou hast figured this thing out for thyself. Is that what he said? No. He said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. The only way that you can know who God the Father is that Jesus Christ reveals him to you. The only way that you can know who Jesus Christ is, God the Father reveals him unto you. So what God is telling us through the Apostle Paul is this, man by nature is ignorant of God. His alienation from God comes from this ignorance. Our alienation, our ignorance, our blindness all harks back to original sin. We sinned in Adam. We fell in Adam. We were cursed in Adam. It is through Adam, the first Adam, that we are deprived of the true light of God. And in the deprivation of that true light, there is nothing left but fearful darkness. Original sin is very easily proven. Romans 5 verse 12 says this, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Some of you have Greek references right now, and it's interesting that you can find out that all have sinned is an aorist passive, which means it happened once and for all at one time. Well, when did all men sin once and for all at one time? And the answer is in Adam. Now listen to what he said. Wherefore is by one man sin into the world and death by sin. You say, I just don't believe in original sin. Hang on. Wait long enough and you will. Because death is the absolute proof of original sin. And if you don't believe it, just when you die, you will understand. It's just that simple. Because you die because of your sin. Now, I want you to know what the apostle said. He said that we're alienated from the life of God through ignorance. Our ignorance is inexcusable. You've heard that old expression, ignorance is no excuse of the law. Let me tell you, ignorance is an excuse if you're talking about man's law. Because there are so many laws, everybody violates federal law, state law, county laws, city laws every day. You can't possibly know them all. But when you hear that expression, ignorance is no excuse of law, you're talking about God's law, because back then, everybody had a Bible, everybody believed the Bible, basically, and God's law is spelled out for you. Ignorance is no excuse of the law. You see, we have a duty, we have a responsibility to know God's law. We also have a duty and a responsibility to know God. Why? We're His creatures. He created us. He is our creator. And by virtue of the fact that we are His creatures, we owe Him honor and glory. Moreover, we are sinners. And by virtue of the fact that we've sinned against Him, we owe Him repentance as well. When God saves us, we doubly owe God. Because we're no longer just His creatures, we're now His children. So let me just say this again. Our ignorance is inexcusable. How is it inexcusable? Well, let me just do this very quickly because I want you to think about this. Our ignorance is inexcusable in a number of ways. Number one, God has revealed Himself in creation. All you've got to do is read Psalm 19. Read Romans chapter 1. The heavens declare the glory of God and firmament showeth His hand. Your work day and day, utter speech, not an unshoweth knowledge. There is no voice nor language where their speech is not heard. In other words, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans chapter 1 tells us very clearly that it demonstrates the power of God as well. So God has spoken in creation. Creation has enough light to condemn you, but not enough to convert you. God has also spoken through conscience. Romans chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. The Bible says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, that is the heathen, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness either, and their thoughts, meanwhile, either accusing or excusing one another." Now, notice what God says about the conscience. Your conscience can either condemn you or it can excuse you. I don't care if you go to the darkest Africa. You let one African take a spear and just run up to another one and stab him in the heart and kill him. The rest of the tribe will take that murderer, tie him to an ant bed somewhere, and pour honey on him and let the ants eat him alive. I mean, they know that's wrong. As ignorant as they are, they know that's wrong. The problem with the conscience can be seared. The conscience can be improperly taught. But there is a basic root of knowing something is right and something is wrong. You let an African defend himself from an attacker, and in self-defense he kills the attacker. They excuse him. They don't do anything. That's conscience. So God has spoken to us in creation. God has spoken to us in conscience. God has spoken to us through His commandments. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So obviously all of God's Word happens to be commandments. And then the Scripture tells us also in Hebrews chapter 1, God has not only spoken to us in creation, in conscience, in commandments, He's spoken to us in Christ. The Bible says that God, who in sundry times and divers manners spoken to the fathers in times past, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Now, Romans 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says this, just in light of creation. He says, so then, they are without excuse. If you are without excuse before God just because of creation, think about your conscience. Think about the commandments. Think about Christ. Do you understand that on judgment day, no excuses will be accepted? You lived in God's creation and ignored it. You refused to listen to your conscience and you seared it. You had a Bible and you refused to read it. You heard the preaching of Jesus Christ and rejected it. You are without excuse. Even though you're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in you. Third, if you will look in your Bibles, back in Ephesians chapter 4, he says this, that all of this stems from the blindness of the heart. He says in verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of the heart. Now listen carefully. Our ignorance, our alienation, our darkened understanding all flows from one corrupt fountain, a blinded heart. Here is a truth that is not easily or readily received, but let me tell it to you, unless God opens our understanding, we will never see the truth. It's just that simple. Let me show you. Hold Ephesians 4 very quickly and look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's begin reading there with verse 13. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Here he is contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13. He says, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now watch verse 14. Here's what the Bible says about them. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, the same blind, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. In other words, if they don't see Christ, the veil is still there. Watch. Nevertheless, he said in verse 15, but even in this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now watch. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. It's only the Holy Spirit that can open our eyes and let us see truth and have the veil removed. Since you're in 2 Corinthians, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Here he says it like this. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest they should see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, and it should shine unto them. Notice, if you would, unless God opens the eyes, unless God allows his light to shine, we'll never see. The blindness of the heart, yes, totally, absolutely. Now, go back to Ephesians chapter 4, because very quickly, I want to deal with verse 19. I want you to see where all of this leads. If you are wondering what is wrong in America, if you are wondering what is wrong in families, in homes, if you are wondering what is wrong with people, why are they so crazy today? Why they're doing things that are so absolutely perverted and depraved? Well, here's the answer. Watch, if you would, verse 18. He says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now watch, who being past feeling, have given themselves over into lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. First, the apostle says, such individuals are past feeling. You know what past feeling means in this light? The Greek word literally means to cease to feel pain or grief. It means to become insensible to or to become calloused. I've had calluses on my hands. I still have calluses on my hands. And for many, many years, as Alice can testify, I've had thick skin. You say, what do you mean by that? You know, I can cut myself and I don't even feel it. I happened to look down. Oh, there's blood. Where'd that blood come from? Well, the barbed wire caught me. I didn't know it. Now, if you push deep enough, yeah, I won't feel it. But, I mean, I'm just simply saying there are times that I've had my hands and the calluses all on, didn't feel pain. Here it is, spiritually speaking. It does not grieve these people. It does not upset the unsaved that they have no fellowship with the one true and the living God. When you try to reach out to them, they're insensible to it. It's when you try to reason with them or witness to them or testify to them, it's like water off a duck's back. Why? Because they're callous. They're insensitive to the truth. It does not hurt them. It does not convict them. They're past feeling. They've thrown off all sense of shame and remorse. You know, it's almost impossible today to shame some people. Most folks will never blush at anything. Now watch what he said. Look in verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness. What is lasciviousness? The word refers to unbridled lusts, to excess, to licentiousness, to lasciviousness, to wantonness, to outrageousness, to shamelessness, to insolence. Wow. They've given themselves over to lasciviousness. John Calvin said it like this, listen carefully. Having destroyed the sensibilities of the heart and allayed the stings of remorse, they abandon themselves to all manner of iniquity. We are by nature corrupt and prone to evil. Nay, we are wholly inclined to evil. Those who are destitute of the Spirit of Christ give loose reins to self-indulgence till fresh offenses, producing others in constant succession, bring down upon them the wrath of God. The voice of God proclaimed by an accusing conscience still continues to be heard, but instead of producing its proper effects, appears rather to harden them against all admonition. On account of such obstinacy, they deserve to be altogether forsaken by God. Wow. So he says, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness. Now, I want you to watch. Watch carefully. He goes further. He says, who've given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Notice, if you would, to work. This clearly indicates their voluntariness in sinning. They're volunteering to sin. It indicates the power of sin over them. It indicates they're willing slaves to their sin. They love their sin. They enjoy their sin. They want to continue in their sin. It is their intense desire to work all uncleanness and to commit every unclean lust, and to live in continued commission of uncleanness in every sort of way with greediness. They want it. And they want more and more of it. They're never, ever satisfied. Let me tell you something. This is one illustration. You should never even consider pornography. And if you see it, you should immediately turn away from it. By the way, do you know what the word pornography literally means? Porneo is the Greek word for fornication. Graphe is the Greek word for writing. Pornography is fornication writing. That's what it is. The problem is this. And here's what God is saying in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19. You get started on one sin, and pretty soon that's insufficient. You have to go here. Then that's insufficient. Then you have to go here. Then that's insufficient. Then you keep going and keep going until you're absolutely down on the bottom. You get started with pornography, pretty soon that's not going to satisfy you. You're going to learn to work all uncleanness with greediness. You're going to want more and more and more because you're a sinner, because of your wicked heart. And so God is saying here very clearly that this is what the evil, wicked, unsaved man does. Whether he admits it or not, whether he likes it or not, that's his life. Men don't think anything about going out and getting drunk. I don't think anything about raping, robbing, pillaging, plundering, stealing. What's their lifestyle? It's what they do. And the more they do it, the more they want of it. Now, let me show you something. I want you to look back in Ephesians 4 and verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, if you read Romans 1 and verse 24... you will find that these wicked people, the Bible says, and God gave them up to uncleanness. Wow. Well, now here's my question. Did God give them up or did they give themselves over? And the answer is both. Their giving themselves over is the punishment in kind. God gave them up. And said, basically, if you want it, you can have it. And what God did was simply withdraw His grace and His hand, and thus their sin was made their punishment. They willingly gave themselves over to it. They willingly become the slaves of sin. They willingly enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. They willingly become captives of their sin and cease to fight against it. And as Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 19, they work all uncleanness with greediness. It was God's judgment in giving them up. But it's what they willed and what they wanted and what they desired. And God says, okay, you can have it. The fundamental thought in verse 19, look at it. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. The fundamental thought is this. The unsaved acknowledge no restraints. The insolent acting out of whatever they desire, whatever their caprices are, they do so gladly and willingly and readily. Now what does Paul say? Watch. Look back in verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. What does he say? You don't walk like this. You walk differently. Let me spell this out for you. We cannot live, we cannot walk, we cannot talk, we cannot even act or think the way the ungodly do. I was in a motel this past week on Tuesday night. And I wanted something chocolate. So I went around. There's a little vending machine. I put the money in for one little piece of chocolate candy. And I hit the button. And I got two bars. The first thought that hit my mind was this. Well, that's probably what it should have cost to begin with because you always pay more when you get out of a vending machine. But secondly, I really didn't want the candy anyhow. So it was night, so I just took that extra bar in my room. And when I went to check out the next morning, I carried that bar up there. I said, when I went to your vending machine last night, I got two bars for the price of one. I said, so I paid for one bar and I ate it. I said, I didn't pay for this one. So you may either have it or you may give it back to the vending machine owner. I said, but I don't want it. And the lady looked at me kind of funny. And I said, well, if I'm going to become a thief, it's not going to be for a dollar, I can assure you. It's going to be for a lot of... My God, I said, I can't be bought that cheaply, I can assure you. So I'll let you have it back. Now, The point I'm trying to make is, we're not lawless. We cannot be lawless. We do not walk to please ourselves. It is true that we are sinners. There is not one person in this room that is not a sinner. There is not one person in this room that does not fall short in a number of ways. I have my sins, you have your sins. But the truth of the matter is this, we hate our sins. Our sins grieve the Lord, and we know it, and it grieves us as well. And we confess our sins, and we acknowledge our sins, and we mourn over our sins, and we turn from our sins, and we pray to be delivered from our sins. And we seek God for repentance, and we cannot and we will not return to our old ways and our old lives. We have to live differently. Now, here's my question. How do we live differently? How do we change our lives? That's the next two messages. But I want to just give you something for your little meditation this week. If you look in verse 20, and that'll be our text next week, verse 20 and 21. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. Has it ever dawned upon you that you must learn Christ? Learn how to live and act in a godly manner. Walk worthily, yes, but walk differently. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for teaching us how to not to live, as well as teaching us how to live. We ask, Father, for Your help and Your blessing in the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.